Today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter verses 1 to 18 and can be found on page 1207 of your pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 to 18. Christ's sacrifice once for all. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time,' says the Lord. 'I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you so much again for having me. It's a real joy and a privilege to be here. We're going to be in that Hebrews reading for the next little while, so you might find it helpful to keep it open in front of you. It's one of the most haunting scenes in English theatre. It's the dead of night, and the doctor has been called. The lady in waiting is frightened. She explains in hushed tones how every night the queen has risen from bed, put on her dressing gown, and walked about the castle. She completes tasks like reading and writing letters, and then she returns to bed. But the eerie thing is that all the while, Lady Macbeth is fast asleep. As if on cue, Lady Macbeth appears sleepwalking, or rather, on closer inspection, she's rubbing her hands together. She's trying to wash her hands. Apparently, she does it often while she's sleepwalking, sometimes for a quarter of an hour or more. But it's what she says to herself that makes the doctor's hair stand on end. What? Will these hands ne'er be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. What's done cannot be undone. What the audience knows, but the doctor and the lady in waiting barely dare imagine, is that earlier in the play, Lady Macbeth and her husband murdered the King of Scotland. And by Act Five, the guilt of what they have done is devouring them both from the inside. It's a brilliant scene, not just because it is extremely spooky and would have been even spookier at the time when sleepwalking was not understood in scientific terms. No, but it's brilliant because it raises a question that almost all of us face at some point in our lives, that some of us wrestle with really throughout our lives, and that a few of us might be gripped by even this morning. When you know that you've done something wrong, badly wrong, and it's eating you up inside, what can you do to feel clean again, to be clean again? The first readers of the letter to the Hebrews were almost certainly Christians who'd grown up with a Jewish background. They would have known that the good news, the gospel message, teaches that cleansing comes through the death of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. But they would have grown up knowing another way, a way given to the Jewish people by God himself, the way of offering sacrifices and observing the law of Moses. And under huge social pressure, they were tempted to give up their faith in Jesus and go back to relying on the sacrifices. Hebrews was written to convince them that that would be a huge mistake. It's written to convince them that Christ is the one that their traditional religion was pointing them to all along. And particularly this week, the first thing it's written to show them is that the sacrifices in the law can't bring them the cleansing they need. Because none of the sacrifices in the law can cleanse you once and for all. None of the sacrifices in the law can cleanse you once and for all. The writer wants to convince his readers that relying on the sacrifices to make you clean is to completely misunderstand what they are all about. The sacrifices, ultimately, are only meant to point you to a problem they can't possibly solve themselves. You might remember a few weeks ago, back in chapter 8, the writer said that the sanctuary where the sacrifices were offered was a copy and a shadow of the real thing in heaven. And this week, he uses a similar language to describe the Old Testament law more generally. It's just a shadow. And just as a shadow can give you some idea of the shape of things to come, the shape of things casting it, so the sacrifices gave some hints about what the real solution for sin would be. Jackie, I think, showed a video last week that explained that the blood in sacrifices represents the life of the sacrificial animal being poured out in place of the life of the person offering the sacrifice. You can see there the shadowy outlines of what the real solution will be. But we all know, don't we, that a shadow could never fill the role played by the reality that's making it. And since the law is just a shadow of something coming, the writer said it can't do the things that the reality itself can do. For this reason, he says in verse 1, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. The sacrifices show you something of what you need, but they can never bring the perfection that they point to. And the writer tells us that you can see that they don't really provide the cleansing they symbolize because they have to be repeated endlessly. And that's what verse 1 says. They are repeated endlessly, year after year. And to make sure that we get the point, the author does a bit of repetition himself. So in verse 11, you get the same idea twice more. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Again and again, day after day, year after year, repeated endlessly. Under the law, a priest's work is never done. A sacrifice today does not get rid of the need for sacrifice tomorrow. Sacrificing on the Day of Atonement this year never means that you can cancel your Day of Atonement plans for next year. So that in verse 3, the author even says that the Day of Atonement serves as a reminder that it's another year where the need for atonement hasn't gone away. It's an annual reminder of sins. Because at the end of the day, the sacrifices of the law are just not powerful enough to do the job. As the writer puts it in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If sacrifice is about pouring out the life of an animal in place of your own life, we'd have to argue, wouldn't we? A bull or a goat, it's hardly a like-for-like swap, is it? I don't know how much you would value the life of a bull or a goat. It's certainly not nothing, but I think we can agree it could hardly be proportional to all of the wrongdoing of all of God's people throughout all of history. So the sacrifices are never capable of truly making someone clean. They were never meant to. They were only ever a shadow, something to keep that question of what could make us clean firmly on the agenda, day after day, year after year. Something that maybe gives us some hints as to what the real solution would look like, but equally something that helped us appreciate how much more we needed than what the law could provide. Now, you might be thinking that this is all really a bit academic. We started by talking about a question that almost all of us face in life, and let's be honest, probably none of us are tempted to observe the sacrifices from Leviticus. In fact, even if we wanted to, we couldn't do it. The temple itself was destroyed in the year AD 70, and the sacrifices have never been offered again ever since then. So is this passage written to guard us against something that we couldn't do even if we wanted to? Well, we might not be tempted to try to revert to the sacrificial system from the Old Testament. But we're still faced with that question I asked at the beginning. When you know you've done something really wrong and it's eating you up inside, what can you do to make yourself feel clean again? And for lots of us, the default answer to that question, the one our hearts will gravitate towards, is to offer some kind of sacrifice. You might well not think of it in quite those terms, but if your default response to feeling like you've done something wrong is to try to do something to make up for it, you're probably thinking of making a sacrifice of some sort. So you might think, do you know, if I just spend some time feeling really bad about what I did, or really bad about who I am, or if I feel really wretched and suffer what I deserve, maybe then, afterwards, maybe I can feel clean again. Or perhaps, if only I could make a big enough charitable donation, that will outweigh what I did. Or if I did some kind of good work, or some kind of volunteering, maybe that would make it right. Or if I seek a particular kind of religious experience, maybe go on a pilgrimage if that's your thing, go to new wine if that's your thing. Not that I've got anything against either of those, but you know, if I can seek a particular kind of religious experience, maybe that will restore my sense of inner cleanness. Anything you try to do to help yourself deal with your own sense of guilt, anything like that, is at root. It's a kind of sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews would want us to know that none of those sacrifices work any better than the ones in the Old Testament. After all, if even the sacrifices God himself commanded in the law couldn't take away sins, how could the ones we choose for ourselves do any better? Even if we succeed in convincing ourselves to feel a bit better for a while, it's only ever a matter of time before we'll find ourselves feeling that need to be made clean again. And deep down, most of us know that, if we're honest with ourselves, the things we choose to make into sacrifices are never going to be enough to make up for the state of our hearts. There's a vicar from the 1700s called Augustus Montague Toplady. People were named differently in the 1700s, weren't they? He put it perfectly when he wrote his hymn, Rock of Ages. All the labors of my hands could not meet thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing we do, no sacrifice we could offer, is able to cleanse us from our sins once and for all. But of course, the writer isn't really interested just in telling us what the law can't do. He's really interested in telling us what Christ can do. And that's our next point. None of the Old Testament sacrifices can make you clean, but Christ's sacrifice makes you perfect forever. Christ's sacrifice makes you perfect forever. The writer introduces this point in verse 5 with a quote from Psalm 40. We're not going to look at it in detail, but it contrasts the way of relying on sacrifice and offering as a way of pleasing God, something he doesn't desire, with Christ taking the human body God prepared for him and using it to fulfill the Old Testament promises, which really were God's will. And the goal of that will is nothing less than to make all who trust in Christ's sacrifice holy and perfect. Take a look at verse 10. By that will, that is the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or he says it slightly differently in verse 14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Perfect. Holy. Already it's worth appreciating how much better that is than anything we're usually even trying to achieve through the things that we do, the sacrifices that we try to offer to make ourselves feel clean again after we sin. This goes way beyond just sort of not feeling bad about what we've done or feeling like maybe we've made up for our failures. This is far more positive than that, isn't it? If you trust in Jesus' sacrifice, you have been made holy. God thinks of you as being one of his saints, someone who has been set apart for a special calling. You've not just been let off. You're his treasured possession. Or again, God views you as being perfect. That's not just a way of saying that God overlooks your flaws or pretends they're not there. The Greek word for perfect suggests the idea of completion, of not being lacking in any way, of being fully formed and mature. That's how Jesus sees you. That's how God sees you, on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. And notice, Jesus' sacrifice achieves all this forever. If the work of the Old Testament priest is never finished because there's always a next sacrifice to offer, Jesus' work is characterized by a complete once and for allness. We have been made holy once and for all. Jesus has sat down, it says, because his sacrificing work is complete. We have been made perfect forever. This is a cleanness, a perfection, a holiness that doesn't depend on how you did today or how you will do tomorrow. Because this perfection and holiness doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus. And when Jesus died, his last words were, "It is finished." None of our sacrifices are able to make us clean, but Jesus' sacrifice makes us perfect. And lastly, the writer goes on to tell us, the Holy Spirit's work makes us right on the inside. The writer tells us that the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about these things in the scriptures. And the passage that he uses to show us that is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah. It's actually, you might remember, it's just a shorter snippet of the longer passage that he quoted a few weeks ago when you were looking at chapter 8. And what does the Holy Spirit promise in this passage? Well, two things. In the first quote, the Holy Spirit promises he will write God's law on our hearts and in our minds. We can't have a solution to the problem of our sin and that feeling of guilt or uncleanness that doesn't change us from the inside out. When we feel the weight of our failures, it's not just that we feel bad that we've done something wrong. It's that we know that there's something wrong in us that led us to do that in the first place. Our actions are wrong, but they reveal that we need to be made clean ourselves on the inside. And the Holy Spirit promises not to leave us to sort ourselves out in our own strength. Unlike the Old Testament law written on scrolls or in books, in the New Covenant, God's laws are going to be written directly on our hearts. Of course, that doesn't mean that we ditch the written word. I wouldn't be preaching a sermon if that was the case. In fact, one of the main ways, maybe the main way, the Spirit writes God's word on our hearts is as we prayerfully read and meditate on it. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, God's law is no longer just a sort of a set of instructions out there. It's a way of being that is written on our very hearts. There's another preacher from the 1700s. This one's got a much more normal name. He's called John Berridge. He summarized the difference between the Old and New Covenants in this brilliant little poem, which unfortunately only works if your name's John, but imagine. Unless your name's John, I suppose. Run, John, run, the law commands, but finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Maybe your life doesn't feel that way right at the moment. It could well be that in your day-to-day experience, you don't always feel like God's law has been written on your heart. This doesn't happen all at once. The Spirit spends a lifetime writing on your heart, day by day. I don't know where you are in the process. It could be that you're not where you wish you were, not where you think you should be. But if you're trusting in Jesus' sacrifice to make you perfect, that process has begun. The Holy Spirit promises it. Even if you wish you could see more evidence of it, he is writing on your heart. In fact, if you're frustrated by your own lack of progress, that's a great sign that at least something of God's law has already been written on your heart. But it's the second quote that really answers that worry. We're all still works in progress, books that are only halfway written. But in the meantime, we live with the promise of God's forgiveness. He doesn't remember our sins or our lawless acts anymore. And so sacrifice is no longer necessary. Everything that a sacrifice could possibly achieve has already been done through Jesus' once for all sacrifice and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. No more sacrifice is needed to ensure God's forgiveness forever. Almost all of us will, at one time or another, maybe several times in our lives, feel an urgent sense of our need to be made clean before God. Hebrews teaches us that nothing we could do, no kind of sacrifice we could offer, could ever be enough to cleanse us from our sin. But it also points us in those moments to the sacrifice of Jesus, which makes everyone who trusts in it holy and perfect forever. And it assures us of the Spirit's patient work, making us right on the inside, covered by his forgiveness, until God's law is written on our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know the things that keep us up at night, the things where we sigh, we say what's been done cannot be undone. When our hearts feel the anguish of our sin, we pray you would help us remember that nothing we could do, nothing we could offer would ever be enough, would ever be able to put the situation right. We pray that you would impress on our hearts a sense of the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, that it makes us holy and perfect before you once and for all and forever. And we pray that as we wrestle with our sin, you would continue to write your law on our hearts by the power of your Spirit, and help us to trust in your forgiveness while he does that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.